But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who had belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues."
Acts chapter 15. So this is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It appears that Luke has certain chapters that are crucial, certainly chapter 2, and then again in chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Chapter 15 is seen as one of those chapters. It's probably the last chapter, but in some ways, many people think the entire book pivots on this. Some would suggest all of Christianity pivots on this particular chapter. And so I would like us to take a look at it for what's coming up. My intention initially always was to preach this chapter in a single sermon. Somehow that never works out. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, this is going to be two sermons for sure. And then the more I thought about that, I'm seeing three. And so I need to sort of put the next month ahead of you. Let me just tell you what those three sermons are about. The first sermon has to do with the necessity of the gospel, things we cannot compromise. We cannot compromise certain things because of their connection to the gospel. The second sermon needs to be preached because in some ways it's only in this passage that I think this point is clearly made in all of Scripture. Now, other parts of Scripture will support it, but in this passage I think it's clearly made. What is the nature of the covenantal signs? In particular, what is the nature of those signs? How do they operate? And what is their relationship to what in fact saves us? It really comes out clearly in this passage. And because it's so disputed, I think we need to look at it. It wasn't disputed in the first century, so I don't think they dwelt on that issue here, but they explained it here. And then the third thing, I may want to really spend some time on this. What are those things that are not necessary for the gospel, that we need to be willing to let go of for the sake of the gospel in proclaiming that gospel to people who don't necessarily agree with us on our convictions? Because this passage is at the very end, James is going to turn and say, okay, we're not going to allow this, but I want you to consider this. I want you to consider what you might need to do for the sake of not offending both your Christian brother, but maybe more importantly, for the sake of not putting up an obstacle in front of those people who are coming from a very different perspective than you're coming from. So I think these are three very important messages. I don't know, maybe I can cover the first two today, we'll see. However, next week, we have the privilege of Scott Coy coming from Watermark in Dallas, and so he's going to be preaching. So this is at least the next, probably a month's worth of messages that I'm laying out for you. So we will have a little bit of break between at least one and three or one and two, depending on if I can get the first two done this morning. But let's take a look at what Paul, starts with Paul, by the way, sees as the central aspect of the gospel and how crucial this passage is. In fact, I want to say this. There are times in church history that we should thank God that he is an omniscient God with all understanding and knowledge because he knows just who he needs at certain moments. And I am confident that when God said, Paul is my man, it was for just such a time as this. He knew, Paul is the person I need at this very moment. I want to suggest that when you read it carefully, you will see just how close Christianity and the gospel, apart from God's sovereignty, came from falling off a cliff, its own destruction, and how one man stopped it. He stopped it because he would not compromise when all of the pressure of the world was against him. He would not budge. When the highest person amongst Christians was against him, he would not budge. And in fact, had the courage to confront. So we see at the beginning of chapter 15 these words, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, let's stop there. Do you realize that there is quite a gap between that first verse and the second where it says Paul and Barnabas debated with them? A whole thing happens here. And so I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I'm quite aware of the fact that not everybody lines these particular stories up the way I do, but I'm also in good company with scholars in the past and how I line them up with F.F. Bruce and John Stott and many, many evangelicals in particular. In fact, it's typically liberals that are going to argue with me about lining it up this way because they want to be convinced that the Paul of the book of Acts is not the same Paul of the letters. And I think they're completely wrong, and I think it's very easy to see how the Paul that wrote the letters is exactly the Paul that Luke describes in the book of Acts. And this is one of the reasons why I think it, because this particular story, I think, lines up with Acts chapter 15. So we just read that a certain group of men came down from Judea and they taught something. They taught that circumcision and the law were necessary parts of people's salvation. In fact, unless you are circumcised, you're not saved. Almost the same wording Luke is going to use to describe the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And of course, Paul does not say there, you must be circumcised. You must believe and be circumcised. In fact, he doesn't even say, you must believe and be baptized. He just says, you must believe. You must believe. And so here we have this situation in Acts chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, of course, we know, I hope, that Cephas is Peter. Guys, it doesn't get any higher authority than Peter at this point. Interestingly, you could argue it does, because he's going to appeal to a higher authority, the Jerusalem church apostles and elders working together. But if you wanted to pick out one person and say, what one person in the church is carrying around the most authority, that one person would probably be Peter. And here he comes. And he comes down to Antioch, and Paul tells us that he opposed him. Now, he's got to back up a little bit and explain why he opposed him. Well, one of the reasons why, he says, because Peter brought condemnation on himself. Well, that's a pretty strong statement to make about an apostle of Jesus Christ and one so highly favored as Peter. For before certain men came down from James. Okay, let's stop. Let's put the story in its chronological order. Paul and Barnabas have come back from their missionary trip to the Galatia and to Cyprus, very successful, and they are in Antioch for a considerable period of time. While they're there, Peter comes down to visit to see how things are going. Maybe he comes down because, of course, Barnabas had already come down and got the right hand of fellowship from the Jerusalem church. Maybe they sent Peter down as well and said, hey, why don't you check things out? And Peter comes down and he is duly impressed. He is equally impressed as Barnabas was. And he sees, without a doubt in his mind, that the God of Israel has poured out his spirit upon these people and that he is at work amongst them, that signs and wonders are being done in their midst. And he is convinced that these Gentiles, like Cornelius' family, have been brought into the church. As a result, just like Cornelius' family, Peter is celebrating that with them by participating in worship services and communion meals together. Probably in addition to that, Peter was encouraging the Christians in Antioch by going house to house and just sharing regular meals with the Gentiles of that church as he would teach and encourage them in their newfound faith and their new participation in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Until certain men from James came down. And this is what the text tells us. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Now, I want to just defend James for a moment. Luke tells us that certain men came from James. We are going to discover in chapter 15, in the next passage that we didn't read this morning, but the next few verses, we are going to discover that, in fact, these men claimed to have come from James, but James testifies they didn't come from me. He was not behind them and what they were teaching. So we are going to find this out in a few verses in chapter 15 of Acts. But when Paul writes this, when Paul writes the letter of Galatians, he doesn't know it yet, which then puts a very narrow time frame from when Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. So I've got to back up in my chronology. These men come down and they start causing problems in Antioch. It's not the only place they cause problems. They also were traveling around the churches that Paul had started, like Pisidian Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, maybe even on the island of Cyprus. And they had been teaching these churches as well, that they needed to be circumcised and start obeying the law or they could not be a part of God's people. So when they've come to Antioch and they create this disruption, Paul is going to create a fit. And that fit is going to actually be quite successful. And by the end of this fit, he is going to be sent with Barnabas to go to Jerusalem. Peter may have been traveling with him, or Peter traveled back a little earlier than they did. But Paul and Barnabas are going to be traveling. It is in that narrow window that Paul says, I need to write a letter to my churches. I need to write a letter to the churches in Galatia because they need to know, regardless of what happens in Jerusalem, Paul is so convinced that he is protecting the gospel that he is not going to wait. He does not wait for the church in Jerusalem to make a decision. on what is the fact, the gospel here. Because Paul, as he's going to say in Galatians, I got my gospel from Jesus and not from the church in Jerusalem. And it will not be a council that affirms or denies whether or not his gospel is true. His gospel came from direct revelation from Christ. So he writes a letter right then, and he writes it to the Galatians before he even knows what the council's opinion is, and says, don't you dare listen to these guys. Don't you listen to them. And so Paul is describing this here, and we'll see it in a minute. He says here then that before this group came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, as I've mentioned. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, not just Peter, but all of the Jews in Antioch. So that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. In other words, there's only one man left, Paul. He's the only one that's not being led astray from the gospel. What's going on? See, this is easy for somebody who grew up in a fundamentalist home to describe because we live with it. If you're in a certain kind of fundamentalism, you believe in what is called double separation. See, single separation is that we will have nothing to do with you if you are somehow some kind of sinner. For a fundamentalist, double separation means this: I will have nothing to do with a Christian who may agree with me, but will have something to do with those sinners. So I will separate from the people who won't separate. That's called double separation. That's a particular theological, or not really a theological, it's more of a practical viewpoint of many fundamentalists in the middle of the last century. I grew up in one of those churches. So consequently, I understand this passage, because these particular Jews coming down from, quote, James, that's what they're calling for. They are saying, you Jews, you cannot eat with these Gentiles. But wait a minute, these Gentiles have put their faith in Christ. They're one of us now. Well, they're not one of us yet, because they continue to live like Gentiles, and therefore their lives are intermeshed with the Gentile community. And if you, as a Jew, Peter, if you eat with those Gentiles, we can't eat with you. Because if you eat with those Gentiles, you will be contaminated, because they're a part of the Gentile community. And then if we eat with you, we will be contaminated because you are contaminated. Therefore, Peter, you're going to have to make a decision. If you want to eat with us, if you want to worship with us, if you want to fellowship with this community of Jewish Christians, you cannot fellowship with the Gentile Christians, because they will make us unclean through you. So you got to choose. It's us or them. And the amazing thing was, Peter chose us. He chose the Jews. And Paul went ballistic on him. Now, let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that Peter is not persuaded that these Jews are right about their position about the gospel. Why might Peter withdraw from the Gentiles unless he's convinced in their viewpoint of, to be saved, you must be circumcised? I don't think Peter was convinced to that. But I think Peter did not understand there are some things you cannot compromise for the sake of the gospel, because they compromise the gospel. Here's how I think Peter was thinking. I am an apostle to the Jews. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. I need to be able to keep the avenues open to the Jewish people so that I can preach the gospel to them, so that I can minister with them. Consequently, if my involvement with the Gentile church and eating with them and going and even worshiping with them and celebrating the Lord's Supper will compromise my ability to proclaim the gospel to both unbelieving Jews and believing Jews, because they will have nothing to do with me because of that, then I need to stop doing this so that I can maintain the open door of the gospel to the Jews. Now, that actually sounds pretty reasonable. And you could see how he could think that way. But Paul comes along and says, no, you can't do that, Peter. Because in doing it, you are denying the gospel. By separating yourself out from these Gentile Christians, you've actually denied the gospel in your attempt to keep a door open to the Jewish people that you might preach to them. There are things you can do, like Paul will say later in his letters, to the Jew I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile. There are things you can do, but there are things you cannot do. And will it offend those Jews? It absolutely will. Will it shut doors? It absolutely will. But you have no option. There are things you cannot do. And here is one. You cannot separate yourself out from your brothers and sisters in Christ merely to keep a door open to unbelieving people so that you can be a part of their lives. You cannot separate yourself from another Christian so that you can evangelize this group of people. Now, you might say that has no relevance today. Sure it does. When you come into a church and it's filled with all kinds of people, and let's say you became a Christian from a very large family in Deer Lodge, and your particular family in Deer Lodge is basically having a feud with another family in Deer Lodge that they'll have nothing to do with. They have nothing to do with it. In fact, they are so angry at this other family in Deer Lodge that if you have something to do with that family, they're not going to have anything to do with you. And you come into this church and you become a Christian, and lo and behold, you look from this side over to that side and you see somebody from that family that your family will have nothing to do with. Now, you might sit here and think, as long as I have nothing to do with those people, I'll still be able to show up at Thanksgiving, at Christmas with my family, and I can preach the gospel to them, because that's the only way they're going to hear the gospel. But if I start becoming buddy-buddy with that guy over there, because he's from that family my family hates, my family is going to have nothing to do with me, and then how am I supposed to reach them with the gospel? See, it can happen today, can't it? Because what Paul would say is, too bad. You cannot compromise the gospel by not having a relationship with that person who is a part of your fellowship. You must love them as a brother or sister in Christ, despite the fact that that may alienate you from your own family. That's what he's talking about here. So Paul confronts Peter on this subject, and thank God he did, because the church was about to go down a path it could not have come back from. But Paul, God, using Paul, gets in Peter's face and tells him he's a hypocrite. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, or Cephas, before them all, he had to do it publicly because Peter had sinned publicly. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? This is actually the most confusing verse in the whole passage. What did Paul mean when he said to Peter, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile? If you live like a Gentile, how in the world can you ask him, how is Peter living like a Gentile? There's two possible things that Paul might be referring to here. Paul is pointing out to Peter that he has already inside made a commitment that if these guys weren't there, if there wasn't a Jewish community he was trying to reach, he would have no problem whatsoever living like a Gentile. That he would go into their houses and that he would eat with them and he would worship with them and celebrate the Lord's Supper with him. He's living like a Gentile. He's acting like there's nothing wrong with these Gentiles. If you think you could do that and then turn around and basically tell these Jews that they can't do it or they shouldn't do it, then you're a hypocrite. That possibly could be what Paul's getting at. There's another possibility, though. Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. We forget this. We forget a couple of things. We think all Jews are the same. They're not. Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees, and when he describes his relationship to the law, he says, I was righteous according to the law. In other words, Paul was one of those Jews. Okay, if we're going to keep the law, I'm going to do it to the max. Now, here's the truth. Most Jews didn't do that. And you can pretty much count on it. A Galilean fisherman would have been amongst that group. Most Jews did not keep the law like Paul, the Pharisee, kept the law. They cheated all over the place. In fact, if you went to Israel, the vast majority of people in Palestine in the first century, they were referred to as sinners or the people of the land because they made little attempt to keep all of the aspects of the law. And according to a guy like Paul, who was keeping all of the aspects of the law, at least he thought he was in his mind, but he couldn't do it in his mind. He thought he was doing it in practice, but maybe not in his mind. Paul would look at those people and say, they're living like Gentiles. And so possibly what Paul is saying here to Peter is, Peter, quit fooling yourself. You aren't keeping the law. What these guys are asking of you is, unless you get be circumcised, and you already are, so you're covered, that we are going to require of the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law? Peter, you don't keep the Mosaic law. Are you kidding? Take it from a Pharisee who knows how hard it is to keep the Mosaic law. You're not even close, Peter. I can point out 15 things without even thinking about where you are violating the law and living like a Gentile. That, I think, is what Paul is getting at here to Peter. He is reminding Peter, Peter, you couldn't keep the law if you had to, and you never have. You have never lived your life according to the law in all of its parts. You have always been a Jew before Jesus ever even came, where much of your life you were acting like a Gentile and not like a Jew keeping the law. So you better be careful here, Peter. And he's going to bring this up later in Galatians. He's going to say, if you embrace what these guys are saying, then you're going to have to keep the law perfectly. And you've already failed at that. So Paul's point to Peter is, he makes an argument. Logically, you cannot follow what these guys are saying, because you will be unable to keep the law and you will not be saved. Then he reminds Peter of what Peter knows in verse 15. We ourselves, Peter, you and I, we're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul's first argument with Peter is, Peter, be careful here. You can't keep the law. You are already living like a Gentile. Second, Peter, we already know this. This is why we have put our faith in Jesus. We already know that the law can't save us. We already know that trying to put that burden on our own shoulders, that yoke upon our shoulders, it's too heavy for us to bear. That's why we put our faith in Jesus. And we know, Peter, that we are justified by our faith and not by keeping the law. That's his second argument to Peter. Remember this, because it comes up in Acts 15. He's going to make a third argument. And he makes it to the Christians in Galatia, but I'm pretty sure he made it to Peter too, because Peter's going to make the same argument in Acts 15. Look over in chapter 3. He asked this question in verse 3. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? In other words, when was it that God poured out his Holy Spirit on you? When you got circumcised? Well, it couldn't have been then, because you haven't even been circumcised yet. When you started keeping the law of Moses? No. In fact, this came much later when people came to you and said, you need to keep the law. When was it that God poured out his Spirit upon you? Oh, that's right. When you believed. It was when you believed. Now, Paul is going to make a great argument. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Guys, the Spirit was poured out on you. God did miraculous things in your midst. What do you think it means that he did miraculous? Just think about this, you Galatians. If God is doing miracles and signs and wonders in your midst, do you not think that that is an indication that God has accepted you into his family? He has poured his Spirit into your hearts. Does not that indicate to you that God has accepted you into his family? Why would you ever think then that a prerequisite of being accepted into God's family is to be circumcised and keep the law? It doesn't make any sense. Those are Paul's three arguments to Peter. I can assure you, Peter lost the argument. Paul persuaded him. He persuaded him. Thank goodness we can thank Paul for taking his stand. Because he's persuaded Peter and he persuaded Barnabas. And as a result, back now in Acts chapter 15, we realize that this fight did not end in Antioch. Because Peter was persuaded, because Barnabas was persuaded, they then turned as a united front against these men. And it was decided, I guess we'll just have to go to Jerusalem and talk to James and the elders there to find out whose side they're on. And so they go. And while they're going, Paul sends his letter off to Galatia. But we come back to Acts and we see what happens when they get there, or maybe even before they get there. And we start reading more into Acts because now we know what's going on. So, in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent there on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. What are they describing? Well, we're going to be told in a minute. They're describing how when the Gentiles believed, God poured his Spirit out on them and did miraculous wonders and signs in their midst. That's what they're describing. And brought great joy to all the brothers. Now, why would that be? Why was this bringing great joy to them? I'm going to suggest. Because before these men from Judea got down to Antioch, they went through Samaria and Phoenicia. And they were teaching the same things to the churches in Samaria and Phoenicia, that they were going to have to be circumcised and keep the law. Then Paul comes along and says, wait a minute, that's not what God is doing in Antioch. That's not what God is doing in Galatia. That's not what God is doing in Cyprus. He's saving people because of faith and not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised. And so he says to them, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. That's such a crucial line, because Peter's going to pick it up. They are declaring, this is what God is doing. So before we have this debate, before we start arguing about what is necessary for salvation, let's talk about what God has been doing. And this is what God has been doing. He's poured out his Spirit. He's working miraculously. He's healing a man who is lame from birth amongst the Christians of these different cities. So before you start putting your theological argument out there, you better make sure your theological argument comes in line with what God is doing. That's what Paul is doing here. And so he declares, this is what God is doing. And then these people object. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders then were gathered together to consider this matter. So now they've gathered together. And after there had been much debate, we tend to read right over this, but I have a feeling this argument went on for quite some time, back and forth. Who's right here? And they're listening to one another. It tells us something about how to argue. It tells us to listen to one another. But in the end, what tips the scale in the argument. It's Peter. It's not Paul. Peter stands up and says this. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice." In other words, God did something. Not me, not the apostles, not the church. God did something. He made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This was God's doing. It was God's doing that I even went to the Gentiles. So step number one, we are not debating whether or not the gospel should go to the Gentiles. God has already decided it. There is no place for us to have an argument. And I guarantee it, some of the people in this argument were probably arguing that we shouldn't even be taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter's point is that argument is over. God has decided that argument. It was by his choice. He came to me and said, "Peter, you're going to go and you're going to preach this gospel to the Gentiles." But that's not the only thing God decided. He also was the one that decided that they were going to believe it. God is behind them believing the gospel. And Peter doesn't want us to forget it. And so he says, "And believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit." The key line there is, bore witness to them. In other words, Peter's argument sounds awful familiar, doesn't it? His argument sounds familiar. Guys, God has already voted. Why are we wrangling back and forth about what saves a person? God has already voted. And he voted at Cornelius' house. God looked into their hearts. He saw their faith that he gave them. And he saved them by pouring out his Spirit into their lives. Had they been circumcised? No. Were they keeping the law? No. Then they can't be prerequisites to their salvation and entrance into the kingdom of God. Because God has voted. And he voted when he poured out his Spirit on Cornelius' house with what prerequisite? That in their hearts they believed. It has been years since that has happened. Peter's point is, and now you're going to come back to them and say, you can't be saved. You can't be a part of the kingdom of God. You can't be a part of what God is doing, a part of his family, unless you're circumcised and you keep the law. Hey, for the last 15 years, God has been declaring that they are a part of his people and a part of his kingdom by putting his Spirit in them. Who are you to say to God that they need another thing they're supposed to do to be saved when God has already voted? By pouring out his Spirit. Guys, that's the exact argument Paul made to Peter. That tells us that Peter heard it. That Peter was convinced by Paul's argument and said, "You know what, Paul, you're right. That's exactly what happened with Cornelius." And so when Peter gets in and this argument's going on, he stands up and gives Paul's argument, but he gives it in light of Cornelius. And he says, "God has declared by the pouring out of his Spirit that these people are accepted. He made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test?" This is not an argument between me and you, Peter is saying. This is an argument between you and God. You're not arguing with me. You're not arguing with Paul and Barnabas. You're not arguing with this delegation that came from the Gentile churches. You're arguing with God. Because God has already voted. And he says, they're a part of my kingdom. And I have demonstrated by the pouring out of my Spirit. Now, what are you guys talking about? That is Peter's point. And notice its result. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke?" Wait a minute. "By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." That's Paul's second argument to Peter. "Peter, you couldn't bear this. You live like a Gentile, and you've always lived like a Gentile because you could not bear the yoke of the law." Paul convinced him again, and Peter uses it in his argument. Then he turns, and finally, we see in verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened now, a second witness. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They're making the same argument. Guys, the same thing happened with the Gentiles. God has already been at work. He's poured out his Spirit. He's working miracles and signs. Are you going to go up against that? Are you going to say that these people are not saved when God is clearly saying that they are? And after they finish speaking, we get the third. So you got two witnesses. We need a third witness. And it's not James. Two people stood up and testified to what God was doing amongst Gentiles. But there needs to be another witness, and it's not James. And James stood up here, and all the assembly fell silent. James stands up, and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name, and with this, the word of the prophets agree." Third witness. It is important that we testify what God is doing. But there's another witness that needs to come to bear, and that what God is doing is in accordance to what God has already said in his prophets. That's what James does here. He's saying, it's not just about what Peter has said. It's not just about what Paul and Barnabas have said, that they have clearly testified that God has already voted. But it is also about the fact that we should have known that God was going to act this way because God had said so in his prophets. In other words, what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas are saying is in agreement with Scripture. If it hadn't been in agreement with Scripture, they would have challenged it. But because it was in agreement with Scripture, now the elders and the apostles come to a place and say, I think we can make a decision on this. It sounds like James is the one that makes the decision, but that's not true. He says, this is my judgment. Probably a little too strong. One of the reasons why we know this, in the next passage, James makes it clear. This decision was made in unanimity. All of the elders and the apostles were in agreement with the decision that they wrote and sent to the churches. It was not some dictate by one man, James. It was, we all came to the agreement that God had voted, and this is what is true. We will ask nothing more of them than to believe in Jesus Christ. Now I want to pause here for a minute and jump to my second point, because it's crucial and it's where the dispute's going to arise. We get a little bit of a picture of what a sign of a covenant is here. When the sign of the covenant for the old covenant, circumcision, is brought in, and it's put in relationship to the gospel and how what saves a person, it is very clear in this passage that the sign of circumcision is more closely associated with the works of the law than it is with faith. In other words, they could have made the argument that, well, circumcision is just an act of your faith. But the whole argument rests on the fact that circumcision is connected with works of the law and not with faith. The key to this, though, is that because God poured out his Spirit on Cornelius before anyone was ever circumcised, circumcision cannot be a prerequisite to salvation. There's something else in Acts chapter 11 that didn't happen before God poured out his Spirit. Baptism. God saw their hearts and poured out his Spirit into their hearts, embracing them into his family. And yes, circumcision may have happened 15, 20 years later if they heard these people's teaching. And baptism only happened 10 minutes later. But if you read the passage, it is clear which direction it goes. Baptism is not a prerequisite to salvation. In fact, Peter's comment says it all for every Baptist that has ever lived. Who can withhold baptism from these people? Why? Because God has already saved them. Because God has already poured out his Spirit in their lives and he's already saved them. Therefore, who can withhold baptism from this group? Let me work this backwards. Could Peter say, if God hadn't already saved them, if they were not already receiving the Holy Spirit and a part of his community because the Spirit of God has come upon them, then could we withhold baptism? And I think Peter would say, yes, we could. That's the point of this argument. We can't do it because God has already saved them. Therefore, we could do it if God had not already saved them. And I am a Baptist, and I'm not going to apologize for it, and I know it goes against a lot of church traditions. But this passage is why we believe in believer's baptism, that it really should be the believer, because it's only the believer that can say, can we withhold baptism from them? God has poured his Spirit out on them. They have put their faith in him. God has voted. They're a part of the kingdom. They're a part of the family. The sign of the covenant is something that we do after that. It's for something that happens after. This is us agreeing with God what he's already done, not something that we do to get God to do it somewhere down the road. It's what we do to say we are in agreement with what God has already done in the life of this individual. So this, Paul says, okay, we can't compromise here. And James agrees. And so he says, and I leave it with this, and we end and save the rest for a couple weeks. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And stop right there. We shouldn't trouble them with what? Circumcision, with keeping the law. They are part of the kingdom of God. Faith was sufficient. They believed. By the way, let me just use this passage to attack my Baptist theology. In the story of Cornelius, there's something else that hasn't happened. Not just baptism. There was no altar call. Nobody raised their hand. Nobody came down and says, I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ. What happened in the Cornelius story? In their hearts, they responded to the gospel message. And when they responded in their hearts, God poured out his Spirit. Consequently, no Baptist will ever be able to claim that a prerequisite to being saved is you coming forward and saying the sinner's prayer. That's not a prerequisite, because God knows the heart of a person. A person is saved when their heart responds to him. And only God knows that. And there is no prerequisite other than that. It's that heart response to God. So it does warn people in my tradition, just as I think it warns people in other traditions, be careful what you demand of people and require of them. Because God only requires one thing of them to be saved. Is their heart responding to him? And he knows, one way or the other. You can't end a sermon like this without challenging people to consider whether or not their heart has responded. You do not need to come down here and say some kind of sinner's prayer. But if you do, that's good. I don't have a problem with those things. You do not have to be baptized. But I believe, I understand how baptism is the appropriate response to our faith. To use James' words, a saving faith will lead to certain things, and I think it will lead to that, to want to identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. You do not need to do any kind of religious ceremony or keep any kind of law. But this morning, what you do need is to hear the gospel that Jesus Christ came and died for you, that he took the punishment that we deserve, that you deserve, that I deserve upon himself. The guilt of our rebellion against God, he put it upon himself, and he's willing to take that punishment that we deserve off of us and put it on himself. If you'll respond in faith to him, and that's something you can do in your heart right where you sit. In fact, I'm going to argue that's the only place you can do it. The only place you can do it is in your heart. The only place that really matters. There have been many a people that have gotten out of the pews, walked down, got on their knees, and asked Jesus into their hearts that are not Christians. Because it didn't happen in their heart, it happened in their feet and their mouths. But it wasn't in their heart. And there have been many people at a Billy Graham crusade that never got up and never walked down and never said that prayer, but became Christians that day. Because in their heart, they asked Jesus to forgive them. And God knows the heart. And all of this I'm saying not to put down those other things, but it is to put them in perspective. This is what saves us this morning. I'm not asking you if you've ever said a sinner's prayer. I'm not asking you if you've declared before the church your faith in Jesus Christ and have been baptized. I'm not asking that. I'm asking you, in your heart, have you cried out to God to save you? In your heart, have you cried out to be forgiven? Because all those other things, that's for us. And in the end, they don't really matter. What matters is what have you done in your heart? Because God sees that, and that's what he's waiting for. He's not waiting for you to put your hand up, to get baptized, to take communion, to walk down an aisle, to say a prayer. He's waiting for your heart to cry out to him, and he will pour out his spirit in you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that this morning, as we consider what truly saves us, that we can uncloud all of these religious things from the central point of the matter, and that we can examine our own hearts and truly ask ourselves, is it my heart that's crying out? Do I long for Jesus in my heart? Do I long for forgiveness in my heart so that I can be reconciled to you because my heart wants to be reconciled? I pray that each person in this room can look into their heart and see that this is their heart's desire to know you, to follow you, to become like you, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your salvation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.